Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And this morning we might be a little more cognizant of time, given the end of the year. This is the last Sunday, the last day of worship, corporate worship for us, this year. And for some of us, this year has been a wonderful year. I'm sure some of us are facing the year and looking at it and saying, boy, this was one of the best years I've ever had. I got married this year. We had children this year. Who knows what all may have happened this year. For some of us, this may be the hardest year we've ever faced. Facing death, facing sickness, facing things we couldn't have possibly imagined or thought of or planned for. And here we are at the end of the year. And I think if we went around the room, we would probably have varying opinions of the end of the year based on our experience. As we're thinking about this, I'd like us to think a little bigger, a little broader, and think about this question. What do we think about the end? Not just the end of the year, but the end of all things. Jesus said, I'm the beginning and the end. He's outside of time altogether. That is a phenomenal thought that we could spend the rest of the afternoon trying to unpack. Jesus, God, is outside of time. He's not time-bound like we are. He was here when it started. He will be here when time ends, when time is no more. And what do we think and what do we feel about that and his second coming? Jesus is coming again. We sang about that. And the first things that pop into our mind when we think about the second coming are probably indicative of some heart things, right? And I think the older we get, I know that's true. The older we get, the more we start to look forward and without hesitation, reservation, we just say, amen, come Lord Jesus. I hear a lot of amens. And I know that there are those of us in this room, and I'm not calling people out, but those of us who may be younger who say, but man, I just wish I could. You fill in the blank first, right? I just want to be married. I want to have a family. If I could just reach this. And so we might face differently the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a right answer to that question, just like there was a right answer to the question I asked you earlier about doctrine. There's a right answer to the question of what should we feel and what should we think about the end, about Jesus coming again. And I want to allow that question to linger over this message, and we're going to return to it as we close also. But what do we think about Jesus coming back? Revelation talks about and describes for us what the end of things is going to be like on this earth. The 7 years leading up to Jesus coming back and setting up his millennial kingdom. The bulk of the book of Revelation is talking about those things. And we're coming to the end of the book. We're coming to the end of the book of Revelation. We're coming to the end of the book, right? The last chapter in our Bibles is where we'll be this morning. And I want to do this in two parts. I want to talk about Revelation 22 in the second half, but I want us to think about the things that we have seen in the book of Revelation. Because when we're coming to a close of this, what are we trying to take with us? This is a book. I mean, it's been a challenge to study and to preach, right, Pastor? Yeah. It's stretched me like crazy, but I think it's stretched a lot of people. I've talked to a number of different people, and man, it's been one of these stretching books. But what are we taking with us? This is the revelation. Remember, it's not revelations, okay? So don't say that. It's revelation. One revelation of one God, right? One authoritative, all-powerful God. It was given to us to reveal someone, Jesus Christ. It was given to us to reveal Jesus Christ. It began, and I'm going to go through this very quickly, and we're going to fill some blanks in a little bit, but it began on the island of Patmos. You remember the Apostle John was put on the island of Patmos. He was probably banished there. It was not an island vacation, okay? And he was there on the island. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and Jesus, his Savior, Jesus, his friend, Jesus, the one whom he had leaned up against at the Last Supper, who he had walked with, who he'd seen crucified, who entrusted Mary, his mother, to John. This is the Jesus that showed up on the island of Patmos that day to Jesus, or to John. And it was Jesus like he had never, ever seen him before. You remember Jesus, he was clothed in a long robe. He had a golden sash around his chest. His hair was white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flaming fire. His feet were like glowing bronze from a furnace. He had 7 stars in his hand. He had a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His voice was like many roaring waters, and his face shone like the sun at full strength. This is the Jesus that came to John on the island of Patmos and began talking to him. And he came to disclose some things to John. The beginning of Revelation says this. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That's how the revelation begins. It begins with this pronouncement of what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ, and then it pronounces blessings over those who read and hear and keep this book. And we're repeatedly told these things will happen soon, aren't we? They're going to happen soon, and people get hung up on that. Because it's been a few thousand years since Revelation was written, and so people start to say, well, soon, I mean, come on. And people start to say, well, you know, it must just be a long time, we're not really sure, and they say all different kinds of things. But listen, time does not work for God like it works for us, amen? He's an on-time God, right, sister? Yeah, he is. He's never early, he's never late, right? But soon to God, he's always on time, that's right. Soon to God is not necessarily soon to us. How many of you have little children? Soon has a completely different meaning, right? To little children than it does to adults. If you tell a middle school student that soon they're going to graduate, they look at you like you're crazy because it could be eons before they graduate to them, right? Soon, totally different world. And so we know how that works. Soon to God is not necessarily soon to us, but the revelation is written in such a way that it produces urgency. There is a sense of urgency in this. There's a sense of imminence in this. And that's what we are made to understand, is this is going to happen soon, and it is going to happen. It is going to happen. And so it's written with urgency. It's written with urgency. Blessed are the ones who read and hear and keep these words. And between the urgency and between the fantastic, amazing, epic visuals, a lot of people avoid Revelation altogether. There are churches that don't preach it. There are people who don't study it. I will confess to you that I spent a lot of my early life just kind of like, man, I don't know about that book, okay? But we dare not, right? God has given us this book. He has given us this book for a purpose, and the purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ to us. How many want to know Jesus Christ better? Yeah, so Revelation's really important to us. It's really important to us. There's a first blank on your sheet, on your outline. Jesus Christ, not headlines or specific timelines, is what has been revealed to us in Revelation. Jesus Christ is who has been revealed to us in Revelation. It's not meant for us to take Revelation and try to decode headlines, and it's not meant to give us specific little details about timelines. It is meant to reveal Jesus Christ to us. That is the purpose of the book. I love, John MacArthur said this, and it's a longer quote, but I'm going to read it because I think it's great. He says this, quote, God does not command believers to read Revelation merely to satisfy their curiosity about the future. He didn't inspire it to provide material for detailed chronological charts of end time events. There is a seemingly endless stream of books on prophecy being churned out with speculative prophetic schemes, proliferating ad nauseum. But it was not God's purpose to give Christians a detailed analysis of the prophetic significance, if any, of contemporary cultural, political, military, social trends. God inspired Revelation for one purpose, to reveal the glory of his Son, to call believers to live godly, obedient lives in the light of his soon return. The purpose of Revelation is not to provide entertainment, but to provide motivation for godly living, end quote. It's a great paragraph. That is a phenomenal paragraph. But that is what Revelation has been given to us for. Right? And we may differ on interpretations with other Christians, people who know Jesus and love him, and we may differ about those things, but it is meant to reveal Jesus. And we need to see Jesus. As our pastor Les has said through the years, the emphasis of eschatology is what? Ethics. Thank you. right? The emphasis of eschatology is ethics. That was your son, by the way. That was good. Yeah, amen. The emphasis of eschatology is always ethics, right? We don't study prophecy just to keep studying prophecy, just to keep studying prophecy, just to keep studying prophecy. We don't chase down all that stuff on YouTube just for health, right? We want this Bible, this book, and this urgency to shape our lives. We should be living, and we sang about that, living in light of his coming. And so the Revelation records what Jesus will do at the end, right before he sets up his millennial kingdom. These events are still future to us. That's our view here, are still future to us. Now, what have we seen about Jesus? Just going to go through these points fairly quickly. What have we seen in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 2? What have we seen about Jesus? What are some of the things that we've learned about Jesus? The first blank's on your sheet. We've seen Jesus' instructive love. We've seen that Jesus instructs us in love. He does. Chapters 2 and 3 are our communications with the churches. Not just the first century churches, right? But the churches for all ages. He has communicated things. It's an act of love and an act of grace for God to communicate with us about us. Amen? Even when, and especially when, that is uncomfortable. And it often is, right? We shouldn't just go to our Bibles for, man, I just need an inspiration for today. I just need to get a verse for... No, we should be digging in there and saying, Lord, speak to me. Open my heart, right? Convict me of sin. If there's any sin in here, search me, right? Know me, try me, know my anxious thoughts. Lead me in your everlasting way. And then we need to follow him, amen? We need to follow him. But he instructs us by his word. He instructs the churches by his word. And Revelation bears that out. We have seen Jesus' instruction to churches and therefore to us. The wonderful thing, by the way, is that God leads us in the things he shows us. Amen? So if he shows us something sinful in our lives that we need to confess and repent, guess what? He is there to forgive and help us, right, to repent and turn away from that sin. And so it's a wonderful thing that he does for us. He doesn't just leave us hanging out there. He doesn't just point out sin and laugh in our face. He lovingly comes alongside us, and he helps us. And so we learned some things in the letters. We learned that we could lose our first love from the letter to Ephesus. We learned we could lose our first love. We learned that it's possible to be working away and slaving away and sweating and toiling for Jesus without actually loving Jesus. Do you remember that? And if that has set back in, for me, that's like... Man, that's one of the ones that just is like, oh man, am I doing this because I love Jesus, or am I doing this because I'm just working for him, right? Martha, Martha, you got to be careful, right? And so we spent 6 months in Revelation. So if since June or whatever that was, you know, that has crept back in, we need to repent of those things, right? We need to repent of that. So he told us that. He told us in the letter to Smyrna, he warned us that we may suffer as Christians. Some of you are suffering more now than you were when we read that letter back in the summer, right? We may suffer, we may be pressed, we may be crushed, but listen, we are not to fear, even to the point of death, right? That encouraged us to be faithful, even unto death, because Jesus has passed through death and back into life again, amen? And so even if we are called to die for him, we need not fear, but we may suffer. The one who conquers isn't going to be hurt by the second death. From Jesus' letters to Pergamum and Thyatira, we know that we need to guard against false teaching. We need to guard against sexual immorality. Both of those things, false teaching and sexual immorality, can spread, and they do spread among churches. They do. They absolutely do. We have to guard against those things. We have to confront those things, and we must not tolerate false teaching. We must conquer those things among us. Are you making New Year's resolutions? Anybody making New Year's? You don't have to raise your hand. But if you're making New Year's resolutions, right? Let us resolve by the power God gives us by his Holy Spirit, not in our own strength, right? That's why we fail most often, is we try to do everything on our own. Let us resolve, right, to fight sin in our lives, right? Let us resolve by the power of the Holy Spirit to crucify the flesh, to not be partners with those who are in darkness, to put to death the deeds of the body, which is life for us. And so Jesus warns us of these things in these letters. He warns us in the letter to Sardis that a church can be dead even though it has a good reputation. Remember that? It could be a dead church, a beautiful reputation for being alive, and yet dead. God help us, right? Faith Bible Fellowship, right? Let us not be there. Let us, anything that is about to die or sliding in that direction, we've got to confront that in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got to come against that and ask God to help us with that and repent of those things. From the church in Philadelphia, the letter there, they were commended for their endurance, commended for keeping Jesus' word and not denying his name. May we, like them, hold fast to his word. Amen? May we hold fast to his word this whole rest of time. This whole rest of time. And God help us not to become like Laodicea. You remember Laodicea, that lukewarm church. God help us to either be cold and refreshing or hot and useful, right? But not lukewarm, not good for nothing, not apathetic, not thinking, yeah, I'm good, we're good, actually, we're fine. We're not blind, we're not poor, we're not naked. We got it all together. No, none of that, right? We need to maintain our relationship with the Lord and allow him to show us. We need to lovingly and gratefully accept his discipline and his reproof. And so we saw those things in the letters. In the first couple chapters, he wrote to the first century churches. He keeps those letters around for us because he's gracious and merciful to us, because he has things he wants to say to us. And so it's wonderful. Next blank on your sheet, what else have we seen about Jesus? We've seen his absolute authority. His absolute authority. In Revelation 4 and 5, we saw the throne room of heaven. We got to sing about that a little bit this morning. The throne room of heaven, God on his throne. And 24 elders and 4 living creatures and all the beauty and all the holiness that is there. And as the creatures give glory to God, the elders fall down and everybody's crying out, holy, I'm not going to turn this week, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's the throne room of God where he sits. And in that throne room, we saw the 4 living creatures, we saw the beauty and the color and all these things, but we saw a lamb who was slain. Right there in the throne room of God, we saw a slain lamb standing there, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there in the throne room. Right there in the throne room of God. And in that throne room, we saw that God the Father, he took a scroll that had 7 seals on it, and he handed it to his Son. Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, was the only one worthy to take that scroll. Nobody was found to take the scroll in heaven and on earth, under the earth. Only Jesus Christ. He's worthy. He is worthy to take the scroll because he died, and by his blood, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them a kingdom of priests to God. Jesus did what only he could do, which is take the scroll. He took the scroll, and near the end of time, Jesus is going to take that scroll, and he's going to start opening the seals. He's the only one that can do that, but he was given authority. He was given ultimate authority. And for sure, next blank, we see Jesus' wrath against sin. And this is the hardest part of the book, right? And it's the biggest part of the book. If you read Revelation chapter 6 through 18, you see that this is the wrath. These are the wrath chapters. This is the tribulation chapters, right? The tribulation and the great tribulation. And this is a picture of Jesus that we don't typically see on our little Christmas cards, right? We don't typically put these posters up on our walls. These are the kinds of things that Jesus, and we said this, and we need to keep saying this, we take this literally here. This is what will happen on earth in the last 7 years before Jesus sets his kingdom up. And if we read through these pages, we see the wrath of Jesus and the wrath of God against sin. Against sin. We went through the details. There are natural and supernatural plagues, earthquakes, hail, fire, demons, millions of people dying during the period of tribulation. Literal hell on earth. And we saw that as wrath will be poured out, men, what do? They continue to shake their fists in God's face. And we said at the beginning of our study or somewhere in the middle of our study, we got to be careful, right? Because if we think that if you're running, what do we say? If we're running from God now, if you're running from the Lord now, if you're running away from him now, don't assume that you're going to be running to him then, right? If there's any thought in your mind that, well, I'll just wait for the tribulation to start and then I'll start. When I start to see this stuff, then that's when I'm going to start to get right with the Lord. There is no guarantee of that, right? We don't play games with God. If you're running from him now, you may very well be running from him for all eternity, right? And so don't play games. Today's the day, right? Today is the day of salvation, right? That's one thing that this book preaches to us and speaks to us. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And so we see Jesus' wrath against sin. And we said a couple of weeks back when we talked about the judgment, there is no one more qualified than Jesus Christ to talk to us about hell, right? There is no one more qualified. Jesus talked a lot about hell. There's no one more qualified because he knew, right? He knew what he was going to endure on the cross, the wrath of God. He knew he was going to absorb all of that punishment that is deserved by us sinners. And so he told us the truth about hell. Hell's real, right? You won't find that. Yeah, there might be one book actually by that title. Heaven is for real. There's a lot of those floating around, but hell is for real. And it's nothing to mess around with. God has sent his son to keep us. God has sent his son to save us from that very thing. And so we saw Jesus' wrath against sin. But guess what else we saw? I love this. Next blank on your sheet. We saw his rescue of the saints. And there's a prayer in the scriptures that talks about, in your wrath, remember mercy. And in the wrath of the tribulation and all the things that are going on, will there be people saved? Yes, there will be people saved, right? There absolutely will be. In chapter 7, we saw a multitude of people without number. People that were being saved out of the tribulation by Jesus Christ. There will still be people calling upon him, putting their trust in him. He will still be getting his word out through witnesses and even an angel that goes out and proclaims the gospel. And so there will still be people being saved in the tribulation. But there will be, I think, probably even more people shaking their fists in the face of God. Next blank, we saw Jesus triumph over evil in 19 and 20. Revelation 19 and 20 show us Jesus' triumph over evil. Jesus is going to split the sky one day. He really is. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's coming. He's coming on a white horse. He's coming with his armies of heaven behind him. And all the wicked of earth that raise up their fists against him on that day with the Antichrist and the false prophet, and those people are real, literal people who will be on this earth, all of them will rise up against our Jesus, and our Jesus will take care of the problem immediately. It's not going to be a long battle. He will come, and he will triumph. They will be instantly defeated. Jesus will triumph over evil. He will triumph over all evil. And we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful for that when we read the news. We're so thankful for that when we see horrible things going on in families and in our lives. There is coming a day. There's coming a day. We sang that song. There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, right? And evil will be once and for all done away with. Done away with. We saw Jesus' perfect reign next blank there in Revelation chapter 20, and I kind of intermingled those, but in Revelation chapter 20, Jesus is going to bind Satan, he's going to set up his millennial kingdom on earth, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And we take that literally. That wonderful Christmas prophecy from Isaiah that we keep hammering, right? To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government is going to be on his shoulders, and he's going to reign on David's throne. And he is going to have a kingdom here on this earth for 1,000 years. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And he's not going to be able to deceive the nations anymore for 1,000 years. And even after that 1,000-year period of the reign of the most perfect ruler of all time ever, even after 1,000 years of that and Satan being bound, after Satan is released at the very end of that period of time, Jesus is going to let Satan out and Satan's going to start to deceive, and the people who are left here on earth are going to get to prove their depravity, right? Because they're going to start to fall into deception, and then they're going to rise up against Jesus Christ again. This will happen. This will happen. They will gather again. They will be defeated again, and Satan himself will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then God will judge. God will judge. That's part of his reign. It's his judgment. It's his judgment. And he's going to judge. We said this. There's an eternal fork in the road that's coming. He's going to judge the wicked, and he's going to sentence the wicked to the eternal lake of fire, which is the second death. And so his perfect reign, we've seen. And then we began looking at his eternal kingdom. Those are the things we've seen about Jesus. He's going to establish his earthly kingdom. After 1,000 years, there will be an eternal kingdom in heaven. And we started talking about heaven. And we love talking about heaven. And before we continue, I just want us to see the centrality of something in all of those things I just mentioned. So when we start in chapter 2, all through all those things, the centrality of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus in those things, right? His death and his resurrection. He's standing as a lamb who was slain. He's able to talk to the churches about their sin and forgive their sin because he was slain for their sin, right? And he rose again from the dead. He has the ability and the authority to pour out wrath because he was slain on the cross and is risen from the dead. He has the ability and the authority to save anybody from sin, right? Who calls upon his name because he has the authority because he went to the cross and the empty tomb. He has the authority over evil, because he died and rose again. This is what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, and we quoted this the other week. And by the way, I had a couple people say, man, I'm looking forward to Philippians, right? So, amen, next week, Philippians starts. So get your Bibles out this week, and you can start reading, right, Pastor? That's right. All right, very good. So Pastor Tyree is going to start preaching through Philippians next week. But we can start reading that. But this is certainly some of the central verses in that letter. Philippians chapter 2 says this: Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, there's Christmas, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, and we just sang about this, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. And I love that song. I wish I could quote it right now. I should have written it down or something. But that song, All Creatures of Our God and King, the version that we sing is amazing. I love that. But we will bow to him, right? We will bow to him. And for those who know him, for those who are looking forward to that day, that is going to be a joyous day, right? We're not going to be able to help. I mean, our just ecstatic worship and praise, it's going to be awesome. All knees are going to bow to him, right? In heaven and on earth and under the earth, the wicked are going to bow to, right? And so here we stand with this between the two Advents, as I said last week, between his first and second coming. And now is the time. Now is the time if the Lord is speaking to your heart. We'll talk about that again in a minute. But every day, or every knee, one day will bow to him. And then the last two chapters are devoted to his eternal kingdom in heaven. And what eternity with God is really like without sin, we're not even sure. We can't hardly even wrap our heads around that. We saw God make a new heavens and a new earth. We saw in chapter 20 a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Do we take that literally? I take it literally. And if we take that literally and we follow those measurements, if we started laying the bricks of that corner of that city right here in the middle of this room, the other end of that wall would be in Cuba, okay? I mean, that's the new Jerusalem, right? 1,300 miles by 1,300 miles by 1,300 miles square, this new Jerusalem. Clear gold, clear gemstones. I had people sending me stuff about the gemstones and all of those things, the light shining through them. It is going to be a miraculous, amazing city, the new Jerusalem. And we saw that come from God and come down to earth. But the most important aspect of Jesus' eternal kingdom is what? Jesus. Thank you, sister. The most important aspect of Jesus' eternal kingdom is Jesus. Right? Jesus. Let us fix our mind on things above, where Christ is, not where grandma and grandpa are, not where mom and dad are, not where our loved ones who have gone before us are. They are there, Lord willing, if they are saved, right? But he doesn't say all that. He says, let us fix our mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. God is what makes heaven heaven. It isn't the gold. It isn't all the stuff we just talked about. It is Jesus Christ. It's our presence with him. And we made that really clear. And it's really clear in chapter 21. Those verses, those beautiful verses from chapter 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And John saw no temple in the city. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Those are the temple. And we will be with him, and we will dwell with him forever. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so chapter 22, that was the introduction. We're good. We got all kinds of time. Chapter 22 then closes out the book, right? We close out the book. We flew through that, I think. But let's look at the first couple of verses here, because chapter 22 opens by finishing the description of heaven. It describes it this way in verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So there are some things there, some things laid out for us. John finishes his description, but one of the things that we see is this river of life, this clear, crystal river of life flowing down the middle of the street. And if you read commentaries, there are all different kinds of interpretations of all these things. But one of the things that is striking to us, I think, is that in the Garden of Eden, there was a river. There were rivers, and the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. At the end of all of this, guess what we're going to see? We're going to see a river, and we're going to see a tree of life. The language of Psalm 1 certainly comes to mind, right? Blessed is the man, right, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night, but he's like a tree, right, planted by streams of water. Right? And so this is this imagery that we get here at the end of Revelation. There's going to be a river flowing through the, and I love that, right in the middle of Main Street, here is this river of life. It's surrounded by the tree of life. The river of life, by the way, we also see in Ezekiel chapter 47, if you want to read that this week. And what's miraculous about that river is it flows out, and as it flows, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, right? And everything it touches, there's life. There's life. But there's the river of life. There's the tree of life. Tree of life in the garden, tree of life in heaven. I was talking to a brother about this morning, about the river of life and about the tree of life. If you read commentaries, there's all kinds of thoughts about this tree. It yields 12 kinds of fruit. What does that mean? I don't know. Okay? How about that? I don't know what it means, right? But, it means there's 12 kinds of fruit, right? One fruit a month. Right? That's amazing, okay? And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Guess what that means? I mean, there's all kinds of things, because people start to get worried. Well, hang on. Why do we need healed? Hang on. You know, it says healing. Now, see, there might be a little contradiction there, because now he's talking about, okay, listen. Do we need healing at this point? No. How do we know? Because of what we just read in that chapter. Death is no more. Pain is no more. Right? None of that happens anymore. And so whatever those leaves are doing, and I think John MacArthur calls them like spiritual vitamins or something. I have no idea. I'm like, okay, man. But all I'm saying is it's continual healing, right? And by the way, when we eat healthy, do we stop eating healthy once we get healthy? No, we ought not, right? Some of us do. I do sometimes. But this is going to be continual, right? Continual health. Continual growth, continual life, and that's the picture. And in my imagination, and I'm not preaching my imagination, I'm just saying, but this is at least 1,300 mile long river with a tree that is also 1,300 miles some long on both sides of it and yielding all kinds of fruit, a different fruit each month. That to me is absolutely beautiful and incredible. That's what the text says, and I'm going with it. That's where I'm going, right? Okay? And it's going to be amazing. It's going to be life-giving. It's going to be miraculous. This is heaven, right? This is heaven. Some people worry about time. Well, it says 12 months. Does that mean that time is a factor here? Oh, no. What are we going to do? Brother Ivan told me to be careful this morning. He said, I've studied this. You be careful, son. And I don't know how careful I'm being, but you know, we can worry about that if you want to. Are there going to be months? It says there's not going to be a sun. People worry there's not night. There's not a sea. We talked about that the other week. Hear me. Here's the one thing that I have meditated on more than anything else, maybe, when it comes to the time factor. What is not at the end is death. So however time works, and Pastor Les described it to me well, you know, there's going to be time because there's a distance between events, okay? So there's an event, and if that's how you define time, there's an event, and then there's another event. And so there's some sort of span between there. But either way, what's beautiful about heaven and eternity with God is there's not going to be any end. It's never going to end, right? And so this gnawing thing that comes to us, and it comes to us, this gnawing thing that comes to us when we get a different ache or a different pain or somebody else just dies suddenly or we're going to funerals. I got a funeral this week that I'm going to go to. And thank the Lord she's in heaven with Jesus. We know where she is. But that is going to be gone from our thinking. It's not going to be a factor at all. And so as we worship, I love the words that say we're going to worship him and we're going to serve him. What does that look like? Does it look like on our faces the whole time? Maybe. But it might look like working. Like we ought to work, he put us in the garden to work it, right? Even before sin, okay? And so the thing is, we might be doing all kinds of things in worship to our King forever and ever, right? But as I thought about this, one of the things that I want to do, and I don't know if I'll get to, and so I'm going to stop this part in a second, because I usually don't do this. But one of the things that I want to do, there's a tree over in the front of Heather Knoll. If you ever drive past Heather Knoll Nursing Home, don't look too close, because you're going to wreck your car. But There's a tree up on that hill on the way to Heather Knoll. It's a sycamore tree. Those are my favorite trees, and that is my favorite sycamore tree there is. And if I get to, what I want to do is I want to stop, and I want to look at that tree for 150 years. And I want to appreciate the Lord. And I want to look, and I want to see the beauty that he made there. I want to look at that, and I want to keep looking at that, and I want to keep looking at that, and keep praising him and saying, God, look what you have made. I don't know if I get to do that. I have no idea, right? And the new heavens and new earth might not be there. I have other friends that I've talked to who want to learn things. They love to learn. They have mechanical minds, and what they have said to me is, you know, we will have time to just continue to learn. And I think we're going to be learning about God for all eternity. God is eternal. I think we're going to be pressing into his eternal character for all time and finding new ways to worship him and new ways to appreciate him and things that, but this person said, you know, we could master a whole thing for the Lord and then master another whole thing for the Lord and continue to do these things. But the point is, it's not going to end. There's not going to be death. There's not going to be the second law of thermodynamics where everything is breaking down and rusting and falling apart. It's going to be life. It's going to be eternal life. And so it's going to be an amazing thing. So I don't know what to do with some of these things that are in here. I just think it's awesome, right? I think that's the tree of life. I think that's the river of life. And I think that those things are awesome. We're going to get to the purpose of the river of life here in a second, okay? And so the vision then ends, right? He closes out this vision of heaven. And I try to picture what it would like to be John here. John has seen this entire thing. I have no idea how long it took. If you're writing with a little stylus in ink, on parchment or whatever he was doing, this, even just to sit down and write 22 chapters would take a long time. I mean, this took days, I'm sure, unless the Lord just superintended it or however that worked. But I mean, this took a long time to do, and it was something to see. And then it's done. And then it closes up, right, on him. And I wonder what it was like for him in those moments. I wonder what it was like for him. The second part of this message is on your sheet there. What we're to do. What we're to do. John gets instructions. So he's received this thing, and there are some pointed instructions, almost kind of like a bullet list of instructions that John is given, and I'm going to touch on some of those things. But we find practical things at the end of this book, practical things to do. Starting in verse 6, I'm going to read to the end, and then we'll talk about it. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter into the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears, let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pause there. What to do? What to do with the revelation? Next blank on your sheet. We are to trust, keep, and protect the words. We're to trust and keep and protect the words of the revelation. John is told by the angel that these words are trustworthy and true, faithful and true, some of your versions say. John was to trust these words. The churches there he was sending them to were to trust these words, to trust them. Revelation is avoided by too many. We need to trust the words. Right? And even though we can get into strong and even heated discussions and debates about some of the interpretations over these things, we need to trust the words. Amen? We need to trust them. All of these things can intimidate us from reading and studying it, but God wants us to trust the words. He wants us to trust these words. The book opens with the promise that blessed is the one who reads aloud and who hears and who keeps what is written, for the time is near. God has given this to us to reveal his son, not for us to fight over it or run away from it. It's challenging to study and interpret, but doing so will bless us. And so we need to keep doing that. We need to keep the words. Now, what does it mean, keep the words of Revelation? That's an interesting thought, because if I say to you, we need to keep the law, you know what that means, right? We know. Well, we need to obey. We need to obey the law. What is it that we're supposed to obey here? What does it mean to keep the revelation, the book of the revelation? Blessed is he who keeps these words. I think it means that revelation, the book of revelation, needs to permeate and shape our thinking and our actions going forward, right? That's why we talked about the imminency and the immediacy and the urgency of this book. These thoughts, the knowledge of who Jesus has shown us to be, he needs to permeate our thoughts and our actions. It needs to dictate the way we think and act about the future and the world. This is the Jesus we worship. We said that through the course of this. The Jesus that we see in this book is the same good shepherd, the same Jesus that took the little child and set him in the middle. This is the same Jesus, and we need to worship him, right? And we need to be in keep in mind what he is going to do at the end of these things. This is a unique take. It's from Vodi Bakum. I don't agree with Vodi Bakum's interpretation of Revelation at all, but I love Vodi Bakum. I think he's fabulous. But what he says is, if you're a new Christian, and maybe you're a new Christian this morning, if you're a baby Christian, he said that, you know, people say go to John. He says, I send them to Revelation. Brand new Christian, read Revelation, cover to cover. He said, doing so is going to show you some things, right? It's going to show you how much God hates sin, how he's going to deal with it. It shows you how powerful Jesus Christ is to save from sin. It shows you that Jesus is the king and has all authority. It shows you that this thing is winding down and we need to be with Christ. It shows you that he is coming again and that he is going to reign. I think that's a good idea. I don't know if I'm brave enough to do it, but read Revelation. If you're a new Christian, you want to understand kind of broad strokes, like what's going on, this is what's going on. Read Revelation, right? These are the bullet points, but this is a good book, even for new Christians. Jesus does triumph over evil. God does triumph over evil. He absolutely does. Keeping these words are going to remind us of the urgency of his second coming. and that he's coming to judge. It's going to help us remember the peril that awaits those who don't know Christ, who don't know Jesus, the ultimate eternal salvation. And so keeping the words of Revelation is in line with Paul's words from Colossians 3. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, and I've already quoted this, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We don't think of eternal things very often, right? A lot of times we're thinking of temporal things or get caught up and we get distracted by the things of this life and the heartaches and the pains. But we're to set our minds on things above where Christ is. He says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so, we keep these things in mind. We keep the coming of our Lord and our Savior in mind. Keeping the words of the Revelation gives us the heavenly mindset that is going to make us much earthly good. Amen? We can, right? We can be so earthly minded that we're not much heavenly good. Right? And Pastor Les, I think, has said this, and I've heard other people say this. I don't think we can be so heavenly minded that we're not of any earthly good. I don't think that exists. I think if we are truly heavenly minded, we're going to be all kinds of earthly good, right? We're going to get this stuff into us, and we're going to be walking in the light of Christ, and we're going to be living in the power of his Spirit. And so we need to keep these things fresh in our minds. John warns us down in 18, verses 18 and 19 of the chapter, not to add or take away from the book. So we need to keep, keep the words, but we also need to protect them, right? Okay? Verses 18 and 19, don't add or take away from this book. And I will say this is my take. John is not talking there about the whole Bible. He's talking about this prophecy. Okay? The Bible didn't exist as a book when John wrote this down. He says the words of this prophecy. He says the words of this book. He says the plagues described in this book. He says the words of this prophecy. There's like four times in those verses he says, right? I think he's talking about the Revelation. Pastor Jeremy, does that mean that you're saying that we can add or take away from the Bible? No, of course not, okay? But I don't take that verse to be talking about the whole Bible. If you want verses, and please write these down. Get your pencils, okay? Because I've got verses for you, okay? We want to talk about not adding to or taking away from the word. I don't quote this one, but here's some of the ones I will quote. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. So Deuteronomy 4:2, also Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30:5 and 6. I should have written these down for you, I'm sorry. Galatians 1:6 through 9, and 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So again, Deuteronomy 4:2, also verse 12. Or sorry, chapter 12, verse 32, Proverbs 30:5 and 6, Galatians 1:6 through 9, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Here's what some of that says. Moses said, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, right? That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it, okay? So that covers all of that, right? Augur said in Proverbs, every word that of God proves true. Listen to that. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. So God very clearly says, do not add or take away from the word, right? Paul said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And so we don't mess with the Bible, right? We don't mess with scripture. I'm just saying I don't get that from that verse in Revelation, okay? So that's my thing. But we do need to protect it, right? We need to protect these words. People fight over these words. People debate over these words. We need to preserve this word. We need to get our heads in there and our minds in there and our hearts in there and the power of the Holy Spirit and try to be careful with it, but we need to preserve the truth of this word as best as we can in our hearts and in our minds and in our conversations. And so there are plenty of warnings about messing with the word of God. We don't mess with the word of God. So that's action step number one concerning Revelation. We need to trust it. We need to keep it. We need to be living in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ and the judgment and salvation he's going to bring. He says, behold, I'm coming soon and bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And that knowledge must affect our actions. We need to protect the words. We just said that. We looked at that. We don't want to add or take away from the Bible, but we don't want to seal it up. And I love that he follows this up, right? Verses 10 and 11, he says, don't seal up the words of the book of the prophecy, for the time is near. And so then he says this, in verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. He says, don't seal up this prophecy, and then he says, let people do what they're going to do. Very interesting. Is that not a good instruction for us, church? We don't seal the word. We don't hide the word. We don't compromise the word. We don't change the word. We give the word. And the results are up to the Lord, right? And so, this morning, even, anytime we come, Lord willing, anytime you come in here, right, we're going to have the word of God, right? We're going to be presented with the word, but when we're in conversations, I got to read some of the Gospel of Luke. I got to be careful. I got to read some of the Gospel of Luke to my family this week. We had family over for a Christmas party. We talk about witnessing at Christmas parties and that kind of thing. And I felt like the night before, I felt like the Lord was just saying, you know what, read the end of Luke to your family. And so I did. I read about the crucifixion and the resurrection. I said, we always read the Christmas story. And there were a couple of people in that room that I don't think are saved. And they got to hear about Jesus' crucifixion, his mocking, his resurrection, and that he's coming again. And so, okay, you know, that's I'm giving them the word. And then I had another opportunity with the same individual 2 days later to have a little conversation with him. But the results are not up to us, right? We don't hide the truth. We always present the truth, but the results are up to the Lord. And so that's what he says. He says, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. But he says, let the evil still do evil, let the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, the holy still be holy. John can't fix people, we can't save people, but we can give them the word. We can give them the word, and we can be there for them to try to help them with it. And I think we should. This is noteworthy. John has told them to do that, and I just explained that. We can encourage people with the word of God. And I want to encourage you with the word of God, and actually the next little bit here on your sheet. What else are we to do in light of all this? Wash our robes and drink the water. Wash our robes and drink the water because Jesus is coming, right? Another practical application of the book of Revelation, and he says it right here in this text. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Back in chapter 7, Pastor Tyree preached to us about that multitude that John saw, the people that were saved out of the tribulation from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And do you remember what those people were wearing? This great multitude is there before John. And what are they wearing? Do you remember? White robes. They're wearing white robes. Why? Because they had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Don't you love that picture? Jesus' blood is the only blood that makes white, right? The only blood that makes things clean, that makes things white. They had washed their robes in the blood of Jesus Christ. Heaven is going to be filled with the holiness of God. Heaven is going to be filled with his glory. He's going to shine. It's going to be a place of perfection. It's going to be a place of utter sinlessness. There will not be any even little tiny hidden sins in heaven. Zero. It's all done. It's all done away with, right? How do we get those robes? How do we get to be that way? Because we can't enter unless that's who we are, right? We shall be holy because he's holy. Well, we can't enter there unless our robes are washed. How do we wash our robes? We need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus shed his blood. Jesus was pierced. Jesus was crushed for us. He shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. And apart from that, we have no part in heaven. We have no part in heaven. And so he says, wash, right? Blessed are the one who washes their robes. Who washes their robes. We need to plunge ourselves under the blood of Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Jesus has paid for every sin, or conquered every sin. I forget, Stephen, what that lyric is. I love it every time it hits me, but he has paid. He has conquered, I think it is. Jesus has conquered every single sin in the life of the believer. And so if you have sins that are insurmountable, they are insurmountable without Christ. You can't work your way out. You can't buy your way out. You can't struggle your way out. But he can lift you out if you will call upon Jesus Christ. And that's my urge for you today, right? I'm trying to give you the word, and I'm trying to leave the ball in your court. But be saved, right? Be saved. Trust in Christ for his death, his resurrection, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will have a portion in heaven. But apart from that, there will be no portion in heaven for you. And so they've washed their robes in the blood of the Savior. The ones in the white robes from Revelation 7, it says, before the throne of God, they serve him night and day in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, they'll neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor scorching heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Praise the Lord. If you never have, call out, cry out for the living water. We were talking, I was talking with a brother this morning about living water. Drink the water, right? This river that is flowing. Jesus talks about the living water. He talked to the woman in the well about living water. He talked in John 7 about living water, right? He talked about those things. Ezekiel, I already mentioned the living water in Ezekiel chapter 47, okay? But here's the thing, and this is what I say to people. If you're still thirsty, then maybe you don't have the living water. Because Jesus said to the woman at the well, and he says in John chapter 7, I'll give you living water, and it's going to create in you a spring of water that wells up to eternal life, right? And so if you're still thirsting, if you know, if you're searching for God and you know you haven't found him, you know you're still thirsty, you know you've been through this, come to the water, right? Take the water from Jesus, and you don't have to pay for it. It's water without price. He paid the price. He paid the price for it. And I love that it's in heaven. I love that that's a picture of heaven. Next blank. What are we to do in light of Jesus' return and eternal kingdom? We got to trust, keep, protect the words of Revelation. We've got to wash our robes and drink the water of life. And what should our attitude be about his coming? We should say, come, Lord Jesus. Right? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. When we think about the second coming of Christ, what do we think about? Right? When we think, you know, Jesus is coming, it could be today. That's what Joyce Border and Pastor Les always used to go back and forth about. Jesus is coming. It could be today. It could be before the end of this message. He might be back, right? But Jesus is coming. What is our thought about that? Because one of these days, he's coming back. Praise the Lord. And so, right, we say, come, right? If we are Christians, we say, come, Lord Jesus. And where there's any, please hear me, in the heart of a believer, where there is any reservation about that, will you just pray about that? Will you ask the Lord to continue to expose that in you and say, you know what, Lord, I'm making an idol out of this thing, this whatever it is. But we need to long for his coming. We need to love his coming. And so we say, Maranatha. We say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this book of Revelation. And I thank you for revealing your son to us in these ways, Lord. They keep us from making a caricature out of you. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for your holiness, your love, your grace, and your mercy that we see. I thank you that you have living water. You have blood that cleanses from all sin. And Lord, you are willing to forgive and save anybody who calls upon your name and truly repents and believes in you, puts their faith in you and their trust in you, Lord. And I pray for even just one, Lord, if there's one that's still thirsty, one that knows they're still not there, they're not your child, Lord, I pray that you would save them even now. I pray that they would call upon your name even now, Lord, and just give it up to you, Lord, to plunge themselves beneath your blood, Lord, for the forgiveness of their sins. Help them, Lord. Help them as they confess and repent to you. Lord, I pray for those of us who are the church. Lord, I was thinking about the tired and the weary this week, those who are sick, those who are dealing with all kinds of stress and illness and tragedy. Lord God, when we deal with these things, we're so thankful to be able to look up and have hope that is not a false hope. Lord, you are coming. Lord, you are coming to set things right. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that mindset. Help us, Lord, to charge forward filled with your spirit. With our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ, longing for your appearing, longing for your coming. And we do say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.